U.S., Russia, to the West, and in between, while he served 21 years in the Air Force. But now she's lived in Virginia for over 30 years, and she enjoys gardening, golfing, walking, traveling, and being close to her kids and grandkids. She's attended Emmanuel Bible Church for over 30 years, too, where she sings in the choir. She's a mentor mom in MOMS, the Moms of Preschoolers program, and she enjoys supporting other women through friendship and mentoring. Penny became a Christian at age 11 and a student of the Word during her college years. She finds her greatest joy in intimate moments of study, prayer, and sharing her faith with others. Let's welcome Penny.
Thank you so much, Chrissy. And it's a pleasure to be here. I see a few familiar faces that have come through MOPS or MUMS over the past years, and it's nice to see you all. So thanks for having me, and especially thanks for this great topic. Can you believe I got contentment? Can you think of a better topic than that? I love studying it, so thank you so much for choosing such a great topic. And I can tell you up front, I probably will not be able to top the garlic story, so tamp down your expectations right up front. But I do appreciate this opportunity. It's always a pleasure to share my faith and what God is teaching and working on me with other women. But I feel like I need to give you a caveat right up front that I have not mastered contentment, and I am a sinner. I am a student of the Word, but I have not been to seminary or done anything fancy, but I've just depended on the Lord to teach me along the way and tried to listen while he was doing his teaching. So it's a great pursuit of mine is to get to know God as my first love and my all in all. So I'm looking to do that. And I want to stop just a short moment to pray, because I've got nothing of value to share with you unless God shows up and speaks through me. You might as well go home early. So I'm going to pray that God will anoint this time of fellowship, and that we will all benefit from God's message for us tonight. So let's pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, what a delight to come before these women of Emmanuel and these mothers and wives and ask your blessing upon them and share with them some of the joys of your contentment. I pray that you would give me your words to speak, that your Spirit would anoint your words and teach our hearts and mend broken hearts and encourage disappointed hearts and build us up in your truth. Thank you for sending your one and only Son, Jesus, to die on the cross for our sins. May we never forget or underestimate his great gift to us. We ask these things in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Well, as you can tell, I tweaked the title a little bit. Can I Learn Contentment? Exploring God's Resources in Hunger and Plenty. And right now, hunger and plenty is kind of a good place to start, because everybody was hungry and now you're in plenty because we had lots of delicious food. Thanks for those who brought the food. And I'm going to see if I can operate this a little bit too much. There we go. I want to introduce the theme verse for tonight, which I'll read and you can follow along if you like. It's from Philippians 4:11-13. I know what it is to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all this through Him who gives me strength. What a powerful verse. Before we go too much further, I want to take a peek at the next slide here. Wrong way. Paul's contentment mindset. Let's just take a peek at Paul right now and what's going on in his life. He's in prison. And he's writing to the Philippians, who have sent him a cash gift. And he's acknowledging the gift that Epaphroditus has brought to him from them. And I think it's kind of interesting. Maybe you've studied this at some point in your background. What Paul is thankful for. He's thankful that God gave them the opportunity to serve, the opportunity to sacrificially give, and for the reward that would come to them because of that, because of their obedience and their faith. I thought that was rather unusual, but I'm not surprised by it because of the spiritual maturity of Paul. He understood what was important. He understood that was more important than whatever that money was going to provide for him, whether it be food or clothing or resources of some other kind, that the most important benefit was the spiritual benefit from that gift. And a key verse in Philippians, which will give you another little insight into what kind of thinker Paul was, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." He wasn't a halfway Christian. He was jumped in with both feet. And maybe you've heard that expression from the scriptures that we should be like runners who are running the race to win it in our Christian walk. And he was. He was running the race to win it. He wasn't just kind of pursuing this leisurely. Sorry. I found a quote a couple weeks ago in some studying I was doing that fits just like hand in glove with our topic today, so I wanted to put it up here. I will read it, and you can follow along if you're the kind of person that has to see something to process it. Some people are. Sometimes I am, but I love this quote. And are you familiar with A.W. Tozer? Do y'all know a little bit about his background, which is phenomenal? He grew up in a very poor circumstances. He lived around the early 20th century and died around 1965, I believe. So he's not too far back in our history, but he was so poor that he was pulled out of school as an elementary child. And he became saved, I think, in his teens. And he was so hungry for an education that he prayed that God would teach him, and he spent hours and hours and hours on his knees praying as he read these thick volumes of Shakespeare or doctrinal books. And he is such a brilliant mind. You'll admire his articulate phrasing just in this, so you can listen to what a brilliant mind he has as I read. "To believe actively that our Heavenly Father constantly spreads around us providential circumstances that work for our present good and our everlasting well-being brings to the soul a veritable benediction. Most of us go through life praying a little, planning a little, jockeying for position, hoping, but never being quite certain of anything, and always secretly afraid that we will miss the way. This, in red, is a tragic waste of truth and never gives rest to the heart. There's a better way. It is to repudiate our own wisdom and take instead the infinite wisdom of God. Our insistence upon seeing ahead is natural enough, but it is a real hindrance to our spiritual progress. God has charged himself with full responsibility for our eternal happiness and stands ready to take over the management of our lives the moment we turn in faith to him. Here is his promise. And I will bring the blind by a way that they knew not. I will lead them in paths that they have not known. I will make darkness light before them and crooked things straight. These things will I do unto them and not forsake them." Can you believe a man with like a fourth grade education wrote that? The rest the Lord taught him. Or he sought this kind of knowledge through in a spiritual way, you know, trusting that God would teach him, and God did teach him, and he's a brilliant man, knows so much doctrine. It's amazing to read some of his books. I've read The Knowledge of the Holy, and I think there's one, maybe The Pursuit of God. Maybe y'all have read some of his works before. The verse is very reflective of the paragraphs he's just written, because he's talked about how we so desperately want to see ahead. You know, it's easy to serve God if you can see what's right around the corner and what's going to happen on your next step. It takes more faith if you don't know what's coming. And he refers to that as the blind. And I will bring the blind by a way that they knew not. That's pretty much the position we're in as we're walking by faith with God. That's pretty much the position we're in as we're looking to have contentment. We aren't promised a long and happy, carefree, no problem life, are we? But we are promised that God will be with us and that he has provided the resources for what will come our way. That's part of our contentment. Let's see if this is the right way. Learning the secret. I was interested in this term that Paul used. He didn't say just that, you know, I've learned contentment. He said, I've learned the secret. And I thought, well, I don't know how much importance that has, but every word of Scripture, every jot and tittle is important. So I thought, maybe we should reflect on that a little bit, considering we're trying to learn contentment ourselves. That Paul uses the term, I've learned the secret. Could this mean that not everyone learns contentment? What would you think? Do you think that sounds like maybe a higher level of truth? You know, the Bible talks about the milk of the word and the meat of the word. In fact, maybe it's in Corinthians where he's chiding a group saying, you should be in the meat of the word and you're still in the milk of the word, because the believers had not taken their faith seriously and they were not seeking to learn like A.W. Tozer was. So this possibly means that it's maybe the more advanced milk of the word, that it's not something that every baby in Christ would appreciate and apply in their life. Not everybody's content. Is every Christian you know content? Do you hear your Christian friends complain and doubt and be anxious like me? I'm guilty of all of that. I'm not trying to make myself better than that, because it happens in my life as well. Well, what does Paul know that I don't know? A lot. That's my simple answer. He knows a lot. He is probably the best teacher in the New Testament other than the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, the other disciples sometimes refer to, you should read Paul's work. You know, it's more elevated or more advanced, because Paul was a very wonderful teacher. The road to contentment. I'm going to make sure I'm on the right page. Here we are. Yeah, the road to contentment. And I've got 5 points under there that may not make a bit of sense now, but as we go over them, you'll understand a little bit more. As believers who want to be content, and I thought maybe you all are where I am, you may not feel that you have contentment in every area of life, but maybe you've made some progress in your Christian walk and you feel like, you know, I'm getting there, I'm learning and applying some of the truth in the Scripture that's helped me when I'm in an unpleasant situation to apply God's resources and find his strength in those times. Well, these are just some illustrations that have helped me. And if you were up here doing this talk, you might put totally different ones up there. They wouldn't be wrong. It's just that God teaches people in different ways, and you might have different examples and different stories to focus on. But let's take these and look at these. Wrong way. I'll maybe learn it before I'm done. This idea of being yoked to Jesus. A very familiar scripture again. And I'll read it. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Anybody in here feel like this scripture was written to them? I have really found this a very comforting verse. Sometimes I read it and I think, yeah, that's exactly what I am. I am weary and I am burdened and I need rest. I think God must have written this verse just for me, because it's exactly the prescription the doctor ordered. So I was fascinated by the analogy to the yoke, and so I went online and looked up a farmer yoking an oxen, because I've never seen that. Maybe y'all, I have seen animals plowing in the South, but it would just be like a mule with a plow behind it. I've never seen yoked animals. And maybe you all come from a agricultural background and knew people who yoked animals together, but this was a more powerful example of harnessing the animals to do work. So what the man did is he had one already yoked up, and he brought the second animal in to yoke him. So that's kind of a good picture of what we're wanting to see here. The first animal, I would presume, would have been the older, more experienced animal that was accustomed to being yoked and stable, maybe wiser and not skittish and flighty like possibly a new, inexperienced animal might be. So the gentleman on the online video took that second animal in, and then he clamped that wooden yoke over him and started attaching the fasteners to it, and it was very simple. Both of these animals just settled in very easily. And I think possibly that experienced animal gives that lesser experienced animal comfort and possibly adds to the strength of the team. There's a lot of positives by having this experienced animal teach the younger animal. And maybe this is a very common way for the culture in Jesus's age to accomplish a lot of work with animals. And he says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. This would have spoken volumes probably to people in that time. They saw what could be accomplished with a yoked animal, and they saw that yoking two animals together was beneficial, and the inexperienced one was going to learn from the more experienced one. And that's what the objective that Jesus is trying to teach us here. Take his yoke upon us. Learn from him. He's gentle. He's humble in heart. Gentle's a fruit of the Spirit, is it not? Humble in heart. Sometimes I think I need to be yoked when I'm in the traffic, because I am not gentle. I'm not humble in heart. You know, there's a red flag waving saying, you know, you're getting off track here, Penny. You need to settle down and realize that the road doesn't belong to you. You have to share it. So there, this is a great example of a resource God has given us to aid in our contentment in life, because we have the Savior, we have Jesus, and we have his example, we have his strength, we have his calming influence in our lives. There's a lot to benefit from here. The Promised Land. You'll say, what on earth are you talking about now, Penny? Well, I think you'll see where I'm going. I'll read the scriptures first and then give a little illustration. And to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest, if not to those who disobeyed? So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. Do you know where this scripture or what it's referring to? Do you remember? The Israelites. And they would not enter the Promised Land because of their unbelief. Second scripture, and these are both from Hebrews. The first one, Hebrews 3:18-19. The second one, Hebrews 4:9-10. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God, where anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did from his. Now, what on earth are we talking about in Sabbath rest? Let's visit the creation for a minute before we visit Israel. In the creation story, we learn that God actually created for 6 days, and on the seventh day, he rested. Why did he rest? Was he tired? Nope. The infinite God is infinite strength, infinite power. He doesn't get tired. He rested because everything had been done, and done so perfectly and so completely, there was nothing left he needed to do. What a wonderful God we have, and what a wonderful illustration for Sabbath rest. Some people refer to that, in fact, in Hebrews, we find it as something that we can have, that it wasn't just something God had. This is a resource that God provided for his people, for those who believe in him and trust him. They can rest in the provision of God, because when he did all that creating, before we were ever created or came on the scene, he provided all the resources in life that we would ever need then. It's not like we come upon this terrible problem in life and all of a sudden we say, oh, God probably doesn't know about this. You know, I better pray and tell him. But God knows everything, and he even prepared all the solutions for these problems that we chance upon every day in our life. He knew about that before they occurred, and he provided the resources for us to deal with them in his way, according to his sovereign plan even. Now then, the promised land, I read the Daily Walk Bible every year since 2006, when Emmanuel did a project where the whole church was encouraged to read the Bible through in a year, and they called it 66 and 06. I'd never read the Bible through in a year, and I thought, that sounds like a great idea. I don't know if I can do it, because I've always tried before and never did it, but I did it, and I've been doing it ever since. It was so rewarding. But I, every year when I read this story about the Israelites, you know, that God makes a way for them, they get all those plagues come, the river, the Red Sea is parted, and Moses delivers them through all that, and they go through the wilderness. It's not, doesn't take 40 years, it just takes a couple weeks or months, and they get to the precipice of the promised land, just ready to go in. And Moses sends some spies. He sends 12 spies, one from each of the tribes. You're all familiar with this story. It's an old story, and everybody knows it. But when they come back with their report, and they took 40 days to survey the land, what was there, so they could go back and give an accurate report. And they came back. Joshua and Caleb were just so excited and jumping up and down about, you know, this is a great place. There are trees we hadn't planted. There's houses we hadn't built. The land flows with milk and honey, and all this great fruit that was growing, and they brought back even samples of that. And then they looked at the other 10, and they were shaking in their boots and fearful and afraid. And you know why they were? Does anybody remember what the reasons were, what they were complaining about? The giants and the fortified cities. They were afraid. And right then and there, I think, now haven't you, where have you been while God brought all those plagues? Where have you been when he parted the sea? Where have you been when there was no water and he provided water? Where have you been when there was no food? And you start thinking, how dumb can these people be? You know, you think, it's right here in the book. Surely they saw all this happen. And, you know, I actually get kind of angry with them, because you know what happens. They don't get to go into the promised land. Instead, God turns them around and they spend 40 years wandering in the wilderness. not my idea of a good time or a productive life. And I think, heaven forbid that, you know, I should do that in my life. Maybe I, as God has planned in His perfect sovereign plan for me, He has some promised land experiences. Of course, it's not going to be the same, but some experience that's a promised land experience. And I balk and I'm fearful, even though I can look back and see that God has done for me every bit as good as He's done for the Israelites. So I think this is such a good reminder. It's a great reminder of who God is and what He has done for us and how He follows through in every detail, the big issues in life and the small issues of life. We have that Sabbath rest. That Sabbath rest is ideal contentment, in case you haven't figured that one out. But if you find Sabbath rest, that trust in the resources God provided for you in eternity past, like He did for Kara and me when her husband Sam just happened to be here tonight to fix us up. He said, "You don't believe this, but Sam just has to be here." I said, "Well, I would too, because God planned this in eternity past." Because I knew the story I was going to be telling. So that's why I entitled that slide Promised Land. And I hope it will trigger for you a picture of how great God's provision is and how inadequate we are. Not just the Israelites. Others would have done the same, would have failed. But they did not get to go in, but their children went in after all that generation died off. But it's a very sad story. I still get kind of sad about Moses not getting to go in too. But then I think, you know what? I'm not going to be sad. I'm going to trust the sovereignty of God. Actually, Moses showed up on the Mount of Configuration, didn't he? And appeared to Jesus. So he got good things. It's not my job to figure out what good things are best for him. Alive and powerful. You will probably recognize that too, because this point is one of my favorite points. It talks about the Word of God. "For the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder." I memorized it in different words. "Piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." This is not just a book. This is a alive and powerful book. It is what God intends for us to get to know Him. Scripture says, well, actually in John it says, "For the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Another place in Scripture it talks about the Bible being the mind of Christ. So if we have the Bible, do we have God? We know the thinking of God. We know what motivates God, who He is, what He does, how He does it. We know so much. So if we don't get to know God on an intimate level, whose fault is it? It's ours. We haven't seen the importance, because we always find time to do what's really important and what we really want to do. And it's easy to say, "Oh, yeah, I think that's important. I just don't have time." I mean, I've used that excuse many times. So I'm speaking from personal experience there. And then I mentioned in the next bullet, systematic approach. I kind of harp on this a little bit, so please forgive me. But I learned this lesson about 40 years ago now. I'm getting old. My brother introduced my husband and I to a good ministry, a pastor's teachings, and they had tapes, and you know, you could easily access this to learn. And we every day we listened to our tape, and after like 15 or 20 years, guess what? You know some stuff. You know, we even knew some Greek and Hebrew and stuff, because we listened to all that. And it was amazing foundation for us to have. And I'm so grateful for that. And was it hard to get up every morning? We tried it at night, but we both fell asleep. Head on the desk, fall asleep, you know, not just eyes closing sometimes. But we could get up early, 4:30 sometimes, back when the kids were in school and he was working and we were trying to do a lot. We'd have to get up early to do it, but it has been the best investment of time in our lives. I no longer do that particular ministry, but now I do the daily walk. And I'm a huge advocate of that because as many wonderful books, A.W. Tozer's books, Jen Wilkins' books, oh, there's some really great teachers out there. Those books are great and they're helpful, but they are not God's Word. You're getting it once removed. If you want the real powerful stuff, you have to get into God's Word. And I'd like to recommend to you, if you decide to do a read through the Bible program, or just I'm going to focus on reading the Bibles and do it however you like, I would suggest that you would pray before you read, and that you would pray that God would help you to understand His message to you this day as you're reading it, because every day He's going to teach you a custom-designed personal message just for you, just for me, because He's that kind of God. He's infinite. He's all-powerful. He doesn't have to go to the printer and take something and get it all figured out about what Penny's going to study today. He just has it all figured out, and I can be studying about the curtains in the tabernacle and the hooks that attach them and think, if I had not prayed, I'd think, this is crazy. What has that got to do with life? But if I've prayed about it, God gives me a very applicable life lesson from even the curtains hanging in the hooks. Some of it's just like, God is the God of order. Order must be good. Why don't you shape up, Penny? You know, bring some order to your life. And that's a good, I need that. I need that lesson. God knows it well. And then memory work. I have the world's worst memory, so you can't say I can't memorize because I'm not good at it. I've seen people with good memories, and I know I'm not good at it, but I work hard to do it, and sometimes more enthusiastically than others, but I still do. And I would like to show you my little visual aid, because if you may have seen me using this before, I saw my daughter doing her writing this down in a book once, and I said, Wendy, are you writing in code? And she said, no, Mama, I'm doing my Bible memory. And you probably know what's happening here, but this is not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory because of your love and faithfulness. Psalms 115:1. I can actually say it without looking at the book. I've done it so many. But that's one of my verses. Actually, my husband, who died of metastatic melanoma to the brain, it's been 12 years now, he had 3 pages of powerful scriptures that he called his brain cancer toolkit. So it's my goal to memorize all of them before I die. So I may have a few years yet because I'm only about 1.5 pages in, and I find that when I get that far in, I start forgetting the page one. So God knows how stupid I am, and He makes allowances and helps me, but I have to keep working at it. And it's such a great blessing to do that, because those verses will pop into your mind when you think there's a no hope situation, or when you need some guidance and direction. God does not ignore these efforts on your part to know Him, know His ways, know His Word, and He'll bring them to you when you need them. The other thing about this, help your children. There are programs at the church that will help them with memory work. Our children didn't do that, but I and my husband too knew that there would be times that their minds would benefit from having that scripture memorized. There would be situations at school, difficulties, hurts, maybe even happy things, where that scripture would come to their mind and bless them. And it's a tool. It's a tool for contentment. You can't have God's true happiness if you don't know what he's trying to tell you, can you? Probably not. So that's why I mentioned that in our contentment slides. Ah, yay, I went the right way. Thought train makes no sense. And you may not know what it means, but I'm going to give you a little explanation. Is 8:30 good to quit? I'll try to just quit at 8:30 because y'all stop at 9. Okay. Then I'll try to talk fast. Thought train. Now, there was a pastor who once said something that didn't make a lot of sense to me. He said, there will be times in your life where you can't find any solace in Scripture. There will be something so devastating or so difficult that you won't find comfort in reading God's Word. You won't be able to find His peace by sitting down with Him and trying to pray. And he said, in times like that, you can go back to the truths about God, doctrine, if you will, and apply the principles of doctrine to your life. You think, that is a crazy idea. How would you ever do something like that? Well, it happened to me. So I'll explain that. When my husband was first diagnosed with cancer, the doctor told him he might not live through the year. We'd been married 12 years, had two, like, maybe 6 and 8 year old children. And he came home from work early that day, and I could see in his eyes the tears, and I knew it must have been bad news at the doctor. He went and sat down in the lazy boy in the living room, and I went and crawled up in his lap, and we cried because the doctor did not know. He said that I can look at that. A visual diagnosis of melanoma is 95% accurate. And he said, I can tell the depth of this is at a level that I cannot guarantee you will survive the year. So it was a serious diagnosis. I couldn't sleep. If I finally fell asleep during the night and waked in the morning, I'd sometimes wake and think, oh, it's a good day. And then that dark cloud would fall upon me. Some of you have been there. You've had situations like that, and you know that gloom that sets in. I'd think, I need God's help so bad here, and what's wrong? And I'd open the Bible, and I couldn't even focus long enough to read the scripture. I'd try to pray, and I couldn't pray. I was where that pastor was talking about. And this just kind of happened naturally of its own. But I remember sitting in a chair in my living room and thinking that I've been a Christian all of my adult life and a student of the Word most of that time. And I can't imagine what God must think of my behavior. In fact, the scripture, and I remember the scripture said the angels watch us. And I said, they are certainly not getting a good view of a Christian by watching me. And it actually shamed me to think about that. And I thought, you know, in all my life, God has always taken care of me. He's provided for what I needed. He's never failed me. And I said, in this situation, I don't know how it's going to turn out. I don't know if my husband will live through the year or not. But I do know this. I know for sure that God will be with me, and I'm going to get to the end of this trial, and I'll look back, whatever the ending is, and say, wasn't it great how God worked that out? Now, that was the principles from God's Word that I applied to my life, and peace flooded my soul. I thought, I can pray. You know, I could pray. I could read the Word. I could find comfort again. I don't know if you believe that, but it's a true story. It sounds kind of hard to believe. My husband also used this thought train, for lack of a better term. I misspelled cling there. I apologize. After he was diagnosed with metastatic melanoma to the brain, 25 years after his first encounter with melanoma, And we knew it was pretty bad because three bleeding, hemorrhaging brain tumors. We knew that his prognosis was not a good one. And the first doctor said 3 months, but he ended up having 14. But Buddy, when he was dealing with the reality of the cancer diagnosis, he came up with 3 points. He said, you know, Penny, he said, I cling to God's word. It is my life preserver. Something about the word cling is really applicable, because when you're where nothing else is going to help, you cling to God's word. I choose the high road. I choose to use this cancer for God's glory. I mean, you could choose to live in Pity Palace and nobody would blame you, would they? No. But what glory comes to God from that? In everything, give thanks. And he said, now I didn't say for everything. I said in, because the original languages actually say in the sphere of everything, give thanks. And the sphere of everything, that's God's sovereignty. This is part of God's sovereign plan. And then he said, it feels good to be thankful, or it feels good to have a thankful heart. It's actually the way he said it. I've used that when I was recently widowed, you know, and I think, oh gosh, what was it Buddy used to say that helped him through if I felt particularly low? And I said, oh yeah, cling to God's word. I said, I'm doing that. Choose the high road. Choose to use it, even being a widow, for God's glory. And I said, I think I'm doing that. And I said, but still something's not quite right. And I said, what was that third one? In everything give thanks. What a difference it makes to turn from self-pity to gratitude. It makes a huge difference. I remember that lesson. You might even want to remember Buddy's points. They're good ones. And then not a couple of years ago, I found these verses. I kept going back to them over and over, and I just kind of put them in a sequence, and I use them quite often. Sometimes for very trivial things. For instance, being in a conversation with friends and you notice, you know what, this conversation's going a place that doesn't seem very happy. We're actually talking prayer requests, but it's starting to sound more like gossip. Or we're starting to one-up each other. Oh, my child got this and that and the other. Well, my child got this, you know, and you see, you just feel it coming. You think, well, I'm going to tell how good my child is next. And you think, I'm just falling into the self-absorption, self-promotion. This is not about me. So I start thinking this train of thought. Live to Christ, die to self. It's not about me and how great I am. It's about dying to myself and focusing more with compassion and love and an interest in the person you're talking to. And it changes the whole timbre of the conversation. Abide in the vine, producing divine fruit. How important is that? If we're not connected to God through His Holy Spirit, everything we're doing is wood, hay, and stubble. Pray without ceasing. Never hang up the phone. Always keep that line of communication going. And then wait on the Lord. What an important point. And rest in Him is something we've been talking about all evening. The wait on the Lord is particularly useful, because so often we just, are y'all like me and you kind of like to control things, you kind of like to fix things? The children are complaining about what happened at school or this, that, and the other. And you think, well, I can fix that. I'm going to call the teacher right now, you know. And so this is just the wonderful little, put a hold on it. Just wait. Pray about it. Talk to God. Not to say you might end up calling them anyway, but at least you know, you've given the matter some thought. You brought it before the Lord for His wisdom to seek in. And the rest in the Lord is like we've been talking all night about contentment. God has already provided all that we need. Oh, one more slide. We're about to get done. Jesus prayed for us. I'll try to make this one really quick. If you haven't read John 17 lately, open it up and read it, because it is such a powerful prayer, especially when you think this is what Jesus is praying the night before His crucifixion. The night before His crucifixion, this is not an easy time for Jesus. He's sweating blood, praying, not my will, or if it's your will, let this cup pass from me. So it's a very intense time. And he takes time to pray for his disciples and for those who would believe because of the disciples. And these are just four things that struck me. You can read this and you might come up with a different list. But he prayed, and as I pray for my family and my children every day, make us one in you, Father. Make us one. May the most central thing of our lives be him. May we be able to relate to one another because we're one in him. Unity is a powerful thing. Unity in the Lord is the most powerful thing. Sanctify us by your truth. Sanctify us, kind of a theological term, meaning equip or consecrate, enable, empower us by your truth. And we've talked about how important God's word is. It is that and the Spirit are the transforming powers that will cause us to be the men and women that he has created and called us to be. When we are sanctified by his truth, this transformation occurs. Protect us from the evil one. Jesus knew this better than most. He had been face to face with Satan in the wilderness for 40 days, if you remember. But he knew how Satan would, if anybody is on Jesus' team, promoting Jesus, trying to get others to know Jesus, you know who's after them, because Satan's number one priority to destroy a believer's happiness and the power that they have in the Lord. So I pray that for my children, my little grandchildren going off to school, and you know the kind of things that kids start hearing and the pictures that they show and all those temptations and unhealthy thoughts that may come to the little ones, even in the school environment, when they're away from you and you can't protect them. Just have to pray that God will be there protecting them. This one is a little curious to me. Jesus prayed for them to be filled to the measure with the joy of Jesus. Now, when I'm filling to the measure, it's usually a measuring cup and I'm pouring oil or something in to make banana bread and I'm looking at half a cup, you know. But filled to the measure with the joy of Jesus, I have to quickly tell you how important this is. I want you to start looking for joy in your Bible study. Whenever you're reading the Bible, you will be overwhelmed at how powerful joy is. The classic and most prominent example is from Hebrews 12:1-3, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Will you ever have any suffering, any hardship that can compare to the cross? You know, when I was a child, I used to think, well, you know what? If I could save everybody, I'd probably go to the cross and die on it. And what a foolish, arrogant thing to say, because I didn't even know what it meant to die on the cross. He didn't just die physically. He bore the sins and the suffering, the sins of all the people in the universe. And when he took that sin upon him, that was the most painful part of the whole cross. Not the nails, not the beatings, not the crown of thorns. It was bearing that sin, because God the Father had to separate from that. The most painful place in life, I would think, would be where God's not. Maybe that's why hell is going to be such a torture, because God is not in hell. So the importance of joy is wonderful, not just for Jesus as he faced the crucifixion. How about the joy of a mother about to give birth, whether it be or about to even adopt a child, because all the suffering you go through doing the paperwork and the visits, it's all suffering to get a baby. But you can kind of get the notion of what Jesus had to, you know, how the joy helped him deal with the pain and suffering of the cross. That same joy helps a mom as she anticipates getting a baby in a much milder sense. So that's a powerful, powerful thought, that Jesus prayed for those disciples and for those who would believe because of him. So we are the beneficiaries of that prayer, and I think God wants us to be contented, so I'm sure that was covered in some of this praying somehow, and that we can have our contentment knowing that He did pray for us. I think there's only one more, so we're done. In conclusion, yes, we can learn the secret of contentment, but we may need to seek or search it out. It might not be fed to us in a baby bottle for a baby Christian. We may have to actually get the knife and fork out and eat the meat to get contentment. And God has given us infinite divine resources to reside in His contentment in plenty and in want. And thank you for your time and your interest.